Okay, so I'm part A, part B, the better half is coming shortly. So Darren was due to be preaching today, but he, Ryan and Jen have all gone to the States for a conference, as I understand it, and they're there until Wednesday, or possibly Thursday, said the wife of Darren. So do remember them in your prayers. During the week, there'd be a time of refreshment and learning and stimulation. But in Darren's absence, he asked me and Jackie to lead a reflection on what we learn from this long list of unpronounceable names. And in particular, I'm focusing on King David, who is mentioned in verse 6 as part of this family tree at the start of his book. Has anyone watched this program? Not that program. 3, 2, 1, back in the room. Go on, you can do it. Here we go. Anyone know this program? Yep, great. Who do you think you are? It's a very simple idea. You take someone famous and you go into their previous generations to find an interesting story about them and to see their lineage, their family history, and to learn something about them based on their history and that makes them who they are today. So it's kind of looking at their ancestry. Here's a classic clip from Danny Doyle.
Seymour, John Seymour, Wentworth, Sir Henry Hotspur Percy, Philippa Plantagenet. Explain to me.
So, I don't know if that name, Plantagenet.
Plantagenet, obviously not. I just said it wrong, so I have no idea.
But that, if you follow the line back up to the top, you'll see where that name takes us.
Edward III.
Edward III, that great medieval king. So, Edward III, yes, he's your 22 times great grandfather. Actually, we can go and find out a bit more about Edward III, if you like, further up in the amphitheatre.
Just sit and have a look and have a moment.
Sure.
Just have a moment to myself. Just a kid from Canterbury, Custom House. And this is my bloodline. Okay, I've had a moment now.
There we go. So Danny Dyer is related to Edward III. Who'd have thought? We have something similar here in this chapter at the start of Matthew's biography. Jesus, like Danny, many of us will know that Jesus came from a part of town that many of us would recognize, wouldn't recognize as being particularly significant or special. Danny comes from Canning Town, down by the A13. Jesus comes from Bethlehem and Nazareth, a dead-end backwater, born into poverty. But just like Danny's family tree, Jesus's includes royalty. Verses 6 to 11, take a little look and have a little skim of 6 to 11, are all kings. But the first one mentioned in verse 6 is particularly special. King David. David was the second king of Israel. The first was called Paul and wasn't great. And when Saul went bad, God sent a priest and prophet called Samuel to find a new king. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 16 in the Old Testament. David is the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. And when Samuel ends up at Jesse's house, it seems logical to Samuel that Jesse's firstborn, Eliab, would be the new king. But the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was considered so irrelevant to the discussion that he wasn't even at the house when Samuel visited. He was out looking after his father's sheep. But Samuel asks to see him, and when he does, God says, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." The least likely candidate. Now, towards the end of his life, Samuel confirms to Saul, the first king of Israel, that he's been an evil king and that God is going to replace him. Samuel tells Saul, "But now your kingdom will not endure." That's talking about Saul. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." David has been chosen as the next king because, unlike Saul, he shares and reflects what God values most. David will be a better king than Saul because he shares God's priorities and purposes. Once David becomes king, after several assassination attempts by Saul, like, if you're going to, you know who the next king's going to be, what are you going to do? You're going to kill him so that you stay king. But David survives. And then David wants to build a temple for God to live in. It has an echo of the tabernacle, the tent that you read about in Exodus, for God to live in amongst his people in the center of Jerusalem. And it's then that God makes a promise that explains why he's included in this list in Matthew's, in Jesus' family tree in Matthew. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. I'd love to tell you the page number, but I don't know what it is. So, pardon me? 298 is the page number. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 to 16, which I'll read. Now, I cut and paste this what I'm about to read from the internet, so there might be a slight variation from what's in front of you, but I haven't got a dodgy version, I've just got a different version. 297 is the page number. Thank you, Mike. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 to 16. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God says, "No, David, you won't make a house for me. I'll make a permanent forever throne using one of your descendants. Look at verse 13. One of David's offspring will build God a house, and his throne and kingdom will last forever. Wait and see what I'm planning to do, says God. And that call to wait is critical to understanding what's going on here at the start of Matthew. The theme of waiting runs through the whole Bible. Wait, wait, wait. The anticipation that God will step in and do something incredible takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, a word that means beginnings, God brings the world and the universe to life. After which humanity, those who are made to reflect God, choose to ignore God and follow their own desires and purposes. And by rejecting God, all creation faces God's justice for turning away and following their own way. God designed life to be lived in a certain way, and we have all rejected it. And our identity, our purpose, our fulfillment suffers. Everything changes for the worse, and nothing remains the same. And in Genesis chapter 3, God calls humanity to account. In other words, he judges those who have rejected him and the one who led them to ignore him, the lying tempter, who's represented in the story as a snake in the creation story. And here's what he says to the tempter. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," that's a kind of feeling of active opposition and hostility, that's what enmity means, "I will put opposition between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So as readers of the Bible, we go through the Old Testament and read about all the different characters and adventures and plot twists, but we're waiting for an offspring, a child who will strike. We're waiting for the head crusher, the heel striker, to be made known, the hero who shows up to sort everything out. Wait, wait, wait. Who will be the one who will bring an end to all the turmoil, the chaos, the self-entitlement, and face God's justice? Will it be Abraham, whose descendants God promised to make into a nation? Well, as we read about his life in Genesis, the answer is no, it's not Abraham. He's not the head-crushing, heel-striking offspring. And what about Abraham's son Isaac? No. Stories of his life tell us it's not him either. Well, what about Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua? What about all the judges in the Old Testament? And then the kings of Israel? Are these the ones that are coming to strike the heel and crush the head? No, not even David, a man after God's own heart. Remember the promise, one of his offspring. It must be Solomon then, David's son. He becomes king after David, and he builds a temple. That's the house that surely is part of the promise. Well, no. His throne doesn't last forever. At the end of Solomon's reign, Israel has a civil war and splits into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So it's not Solomon. All through the Old Testament, as we read, we're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. Who is the head-crushing, heel-striking offspring who will establish God's kingdom forever? And then, as readers of the Bible, we get to Matthew, centuries later. Today is the first Sunday in a new season, which is part of the church calendar, called Advent. And the word Advent means arrival. Matthew says, the waiting is over. In fact, the word he uses for genealogy in verse 1 is Genesis. This is another beginning. We have a new beginning, arrival. And Matthew wants us to realize that those promises from God about an offspring coming to restore everything permanently, you're about to see them answered. Readers of the Bible, Matthew has put this list here to demonstrate that someone is arriving. It's the season of Advent. Everything in this story is about to change. The world will never be the same again. Your life will never be the same again. You excited? You should be. Keep reading.
I'm not sure Darren asked for volunteers. He just kind of said. Anyway, thanks for the challenge. I have lived with these five women for the past week. The question I want you to have in your head is victim or schemer. And I'm not going to pass judgment on any of them. What do these five women have in common? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary. The clue is in the reading, Matthew 1, which we make admirably tackled. Yeah, they all appear in Jesus' family tree, which is unusual since it's usually only men who are listed as the head of the family. So Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles, they weren't Jews, and Tamar, Rahab and Bathsheba were women with colourful lives, the victims of male abuse. We know more about the goodness of Ruth and Mary, but all five women have a place in the family tree. And I have 12 and a half minutes, which gives me 2.5 minutes per woman. Tamar, well, what a story. Tamar's story deals with injustice towards women and explores the results of sexual sin upon families. It's an unusual account, but with the grace of God, for those willing to accept their sin. Genesis 38, don't turn it up now, okay? It's for reading later. Has the absolutely bizarre story of one of Joseph's brothers, Judah, and his relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. It's about trying to get a male heir. Judas was the son of Jacob. Read, if you want, the horrible details involving Tamar being widowed, childless, and alone. When Tamar's husband died, Judah had to give another one of his sons to marry his daughter-in-law. This happened twice, and Judah finally refused to help. So Tamar disguised herself as a sex worker, and offered herself to Judah, who didn't recognize her. And 3 months later, when he learned that Tamar was pregnant, Judah insisted that she should be punished. Tamar then showed Judah's staff seal and cord, which he'd given her on the night they slept together, to prove that he, in fact, was the father. In doing so, she had tricked Judah into doing what his son should have done. Filled with guilt, Judah recognized his sin and admitted his failure to provide for his daughter-in-law, saying, "She's more righteous than I, because I didn't give her to my son." Judah was one of the first recorded examples of public confession of personal sin. Tamar and Judah gave birth to twin boys named Perez and Zerah, and out of Perez's line, both King David and later Jesus were born. This shows that even the most sinful of people, the man, the woman, can be used and blessed by God. Not because they deserve, but because of God's grace. That's Tamar. Rahab. So who was Rahab in the Bible? She is always mentioned as Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the sex worker. But her story is more important than simply being a loose woman. She was also a Canaanite, and they were enemies of Israel. The most remarkable thing Rahab did was to tell a lie to protect two spies of Joshua. It is strange, is it not, that a sex worker, a Canaanite, and a liar is known as an important Bible figure. The Jews were camped in the Jordan Valley across from Jericho, and Joshua sent out two spies to examine the enemy fighting force. And the spies hid in Rahab's house, built into the city wall. And Rahab was asked by her lot to hand them over, but she protected them. And she said to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. We have a great fear of you. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you." So after they'd escaped, the spies agreed to spare Rahab, and she put a red cord out of her window and so saved herself and her family. But she was undeniably a sex worker. She told a lie. Is there anything good we can say about her? Yes. She helped the Jews, God's special people. According to Hebrews 11:31, she was a woman of faith. By faith, Rahab. Two down and three to go. Ruth is a complete contrast to Rahab, although neither of them was a Jew. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David and the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Ruth was one of the women of Moab. She married the son of an Israelite family living in Moab. But then her father-in-law, husband, and husband's only brother all died. So Ruth had a choice whether to remain in her home of Moab or go with Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, to Judah, a place she'd never known. Ruth is remembered for saying, "Where you go, I will go." She loved her mother-in-law and had great sympathy for her because she'd lost her husband and both of her sons. Ruth would not part from Naomi or from the God of Israel that she'd come to know. Ruth and Naomi made the voyage back to Judah, to the city of Bethlehem. And a man named Boaz heard of Ruth's faith and said, "The Lord repay you for what you've done." Ruth knew that she didn't deserve Boaz's favor because she was a stranger. Boaz blessed her with his protection. Ruth is rewarded for her dedication by an invitation to eat with Boaz and then to marry him. She showed remarkable faith. Faith that there was still a purpose for her ahead. Faith to believe that God was who he said he was. Faith to believe that God would provide for her and Naomi. Ruth had no reason to believe she'd earned anything, but believed God would provide. God redeemed Ruth. He took a poor, loyal outcast and provided for her, giving her to Boaz. This is the theme of redemption, a word that occurs 23 times in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Boaz acts as a redeemer by buying back Naomi's land, marrying Ruth, the Moabitess, and fathering a son to keep the family line alive. Such a kinsman redeemer is a picture of Christ. Ruth's position as a Gentile in the ancestry that family tree of David and Christ signifies that all nations will be represented in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Bathsheba, Yeah, you remember that phrase, victim or schemer? Go to scripture, my friends, and you make up your own mind, okay? I'm not telling you what to think. Bathsheba's story in the Bible is marked by a complicated interplay of power, sin, repentance, and redemption. What happened to Bathsheba? One day, David saw her bathing and was overcome with lust. He had her brought to him. He's backing for that in the Hebrew. And they slept together. Bathsheba later became pregnant. David tried to cover up his sin by sending Uriah, Bathsheba's soldier husband, back to the battlefield, hoping that he would be killed. However, Uriah refused to go home and sleep with his wife. David then had him put in the front line of battle. Kings have power. And he was killed. Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband, but she married David. They had a son together. However, God did not forget David's sin, and that first child soon died, and David was punished for his adultery and murder. Why was Bathsheba bathing? And what really happened? David had her brought to the palace to sleep with her because he'd been watching her bathe and she was very beautiful. Bathsheba had just finished her monthly cycle and was performing ceremonial bathing to be made clean. Some suggest that Bathsheba was seducing King David by bathing in his sight. Maybe she was only following the law of Moses with ceremonial cleansing. Up to you. Did King David rape Bathsheba? As I said, some argue Bathsheba agreed to sleep with King David, perhaps out of loyalty to David, the hero of the Old Testament. Some evangelicals speak of this story more as a sordid affair, which, although horrific and sinful, is not so much of a sin as rape. But the Bible says David sent messengers who took her. This word in the original Hebrew means to seize or take captive. Bathsheba lived in a time when women were looked upon as property. She had no right to resist the king, not when being taken from her home, not when he wanted to have sex with her. Bathsheba was a woman who suffered. She suffered the loss of her husband. When Bathsheba found herself pregnant, she sent word to the king. Not long after this, her husband was reported dead. And in her devastated state, King David took her again, this time as his wife. There's no evidence she had a choice. Her life, as she knew it before her ceremonial bath, was gone forever. She suffered the loss of her newborn baby, who died just 7 days after the prophet Nathan made David aware of his wrongdoing. So David knew why the baby boy died. Did Bathsheba know why? The Bible doesn't say. God redeemed Bathsheba's pain. God gave Bathsheba a son, Solomon. In scripture it says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and slept with her, and she had a son, and he called him Solomon. David's actions might not seem like comfort for Bathsheba at first. Perhaps he just wanted to give her what she'd lost. In Hebrew, the word comforted means to pity, be sorry, repent, avenge. She not only had another son, but God himself loved this child and told the prophet Nathan to name him Jedidiah, meaning beloved by the Lord. And Jedidiah and Solomon are the same, the son. And it's Solomon that succeeded David as king. God included Bathsheba in the family tree of Christ. She's one of those five women mentioned, but she's the only one without a name. She is the wife of Uriah. Isn't that very sad? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Number 5, Mary. mother of Jesus Christ, was young, probably only about 13 years old, when the angel Gabriel came to her. She'd recently become engaged to a carpenter named Joseph. Mary was an ordinary Jewish girl looking forward to marriage. Nobody special. Suddenly her life changed forever. She could never have expected the most incredible news that she'd have a child and her son would be the Messiah. Although she couldn't understand how this would happen, she responded to God with humble belief. She knew the scriptures. When the angel appeared and told her that her baby would be God's son, Mary replied, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Mary's calling would demand great suffering as well as the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. She would first know disgrace as an unwed mother. Surely she expected Joseph to divorce her, or worse yet, he might even have her put to death by stoning, as the law permitted. Her beloved son was rejected and cruelly murdered. She was the only human being to be with Jesus throughout his entire life, from birth until death. Mary was young, poor, and female. These qualities made her unsuitable in the eyes of her people to be used mightily by God. But God saw Mary's trust and obedience, and God will often use the most unlikely candidates to serve him. Women like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, who all take their unexpected place in Jesus' family tree.